Hello everyone, welcome to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist. This is Matthew Raphael Johnson. It is November 7th, 2018. I guess it's incumbent on me to mention these stupid midterm elections. You know, I don't take elections and voting very seriously for a whole bunch of reasons. Primarily because how a politician will campaign bears no resemblance to how a politician will act in the legislature, let alone whether or not the politician actually governs anything, as opposed to a bureaucracy or the courts or the media. Campaigns are pageants that have no connection to what a politician will do. The minute a politician gains any kind of authority, and I deny that election is good enough for an authority, everything changes. Those trained in political science know that when you study the back and forth and committee and subcommittee hearings among politicians, in the book Democracy in America, for example, not the Tocqueville book, the more recent one, you see that ideology and party labels have nothing to do with anything. It's pragmatic trading off. It has nothing to do with ideals. Ideals are for the campaign trail. Compromise and power is for actual governing. Again, to the extent that governance really is in the hands of politicians, which I deny. It appears now that the Republicans have control of the Senate, while the Democrats have control of the House. Control of the House is significant only because this is where money bills have to originate. Republicans also dominated the gubernatorial races, too. This is a meaningless concept. This is a completely meaningless idea. But of course, you know, the way that the press has spun everything, you know, celebrities are now in charge of what people know and think. Issues are decided upon by media elites. Something's a big issue because we're told it's a big issue. And so that's, you know, and it actually, what I'm going to talk about today is not really this election, but issues that really do matter, that the media either doesn't even know about or won't talk about. That's something that I do all the time. I do exactly as I please on this show for that reason. And the one thing I have that few other people have is this tremendous freedom, and that my donors and financial backers have given me this support, which I couldn't thank you enough for. I also want to point out, and this is easily forgotten, that over the last 25 years, there's been 1,178 proven instances of voter fraud with 1,020 criminal convictions. And there's been other kinds of sanctions for the rest of them. This is a day-to-day thing. Every state, and my own state of Pennsylvania, just in the last few years, has about 25 criminal sanctions placed on people. This is a day-to-day thing. When it comes to actual governance, Republicans and Democrats don't differ. They can't. They're subject to the same forces. Remember, every presidential, with the exception of Donald Trump because he was self-financing, it's the exact same group of people who finance both candidates. The big banks just open up FEC, documents, very easy to do. None of this is secret. See, there's the major banks finance both candidates. Donald Trump wasn't supposed to do what he did, but he had the money and the ego, which you need, unfortunately, in that world, to pull it off. And you see what they've done to him and are continuing to do to him. But in terms of actual governance, as president, you know, what little he's able to do, has no bearing on, you know, what he campaigned for. It has no bearing on what he does every day. Nothing has changed in terms of general policies. The cutting of the abortion, budget, so-called Mexico City policy, that's a good thing. This is true. But in the grand scheme of things, it's really not that big of a deal. These are a few things that he does to satisfy his base. So as far as the midterm elections are concerned, it says absolutely nothing. Except that the press and celebrities decide what's real and what isn't. I'm not telling anyone else not to vote, but I've never voted in my life. Because voting implies that among many other things, that a candidate will govern or can govern according to what he says in the campaign trail. Now, I've been through with a few people many, many reasons why I don't vote and all the crazy assumptions you have to have. And I'm told that, well, you have to vote in this day and age only because the alternative is so unspeakably evil that we need to do everything humanly possible to forestall that. To which I answer, if that's the case, the system that's produced this unspeakable evil is far more powerful than any politician. I need to remind you though that I've been working on campaigns my whole life. Maybe not recently, but I've worked on campaigns since I was 18 in about 20 states at all levels. I was in New Hampshire in 1992 for Buchanan's candidacy. And that campaign was one of the things that pushed me in the kind of the Paleo direction many years ago. Campaigns are another matter. Campaigns socialize people into an ideological way of thinking. It has nothing to do with voting. It has nothing to do with governance. Campaigns are a very convenient way to promote an ideology. Those are two very different things. Campaigns mobilize people. Campaigns get people used to working together. Campaigns allow someone to see who's good in what position to organize activists. That's good enough. I mean, that's, you know, but that has nothing to do with voting. You know, we work for candidates we know can't win, but that's not the point. So these are very, very different things. What's going to happen for Donald Trump's second term if he runs is anyone's guess. I can't imagine the regime's going to let him win another term. Unless, of course, he shows that he's willing to play ball, which of course he has. But to say that by voting we keep unspeakable evil at bay is such an absurd argument. Because a system that governs both parties and that governs the government is far more powerful than any specific part of it. And with Donald Trump's ego, which to some extent he should have, given his success, you see how it's ground him down. You can't fight it. Building our own institutions, you know, is a separate issue. But these elections, like all elections, are meaningless. And fraud is everywhere. I remember reading foreign polls. I mentioned this before, but the 2016 election was so fraudulent. And you can't use Google for this. If you put vote fraud in Google, it does nothing but attack Trump. If you put it in web crawler, you get a completely different set of responses, meaning that they're cooking the books at Google to make sure that you see the right things. So you need to go to web crawler or something like that. Dogpile, I think, works too, to get actual responses, not propaganda. Google's useless. but we remember Hillary Clinton's rallies being empty. All the different ways that polling could take place, whether it be Facebook likes or Twitter subscribers or anything like that. The followers, Donald Trump doubled and tripled what Hillary had. And as this is going on, the press is saying that she's leading by 20 points, which Bloomberg said close to the election. This is election interference, of course. The citing of these Cook polls is meant to be election interference. That's the whole point of it, to keep Trump people home and to mobilize the left. Or because people were so blasé about, Democrats were so blasé about Hillary that they needed to create this Trump monster to get them into the polls. Remember, the founding fathers are misquoted and mistreated by conservatives and libertarians all the time. Their understanding was that voting is for a handful of people. Politics is a specialized field. It requires a specific training. It requires the material conditions. I mean, you have to be independent. You have to have your own source of income. You can't be dependent on someone else. You have to not care. You have to be in a position where you could say as you please without worrying about what might happen to you as a result. Only free men are allowed to vote. You know, the yeomanry, for lack of a better phrase, lack of a better term. And these men knew each other. And every 2 years, they send someone to the House. Corruption is impossible when you actually know the guy and you know his strengths and weaknesses. This was a personal connection. And politics, of course, was highly limited because the state was highly limited. Today, of course, it's total. It claims the ability, especially through the courts, to regulate everything. Back then, it was aristocratic, but the state was very tiny. Especially the federal state was very tiny. The literacy back then meant knowledge of Greek and Latin, not being able to read, you know, words on a billboard. So even the definition of literacy has changed. This is what was required. To know your Tacitus, to know your Cato. This was necessary to even begin looking at political topics for these people. And they assumed that their readers all were aware of that. They didn't write for a mass audience. The Anti-Federalists said that it is impossible for one congressman to represent 20,000 people. Today, of course, one congressman represents a million people or more. It is an absolute complete fraud. It is a complete fraud, and voting perpetuates it. Though I do understand the impetus, but it's very naive to believe that somehow getting the right people into Congress is going to change anything, because the question is psychological. The question is moral and economic, having nothing to do with the state. Even if it did have something to do with the state, politicians are only one factor in how the state is governed. People have a tendency to personalize this stuff. People are so dumb that they think that presidents run the country. Presidents don't even run their own cabinet. Half the time, they don't even run their own family. Now, politics is a matter of courts and the private sector and the bureaucracy that no one knows anything about. Anyway. But you've all heard that from me before. I want to talk about something unrelated, an issue, of course, that would never be exactly mainstream, and it's a theological issue called the Toll House Theory. Totally switching gears here. The so-called Ariel Toll House debate, the notion that when someone dies, their soul ascends, quite literally, through a series of toll gates. And at each one, a certain sin is tested and tried. Now, I reject this doctrine, but I want to be specific. I reject the doctrine that comes from the work is The Tale of Theodora and the Ariel Toll Houses. Saint Theodora lived in Constantinople, the 10th century, but it's highly doubtful that she had anything to do with this. A monk, Gregory, fell asleep, and this vision came to him. It's supposed to be an angel, though it doesn't say so specifically. Now, this is the version that I'm talking about here. Most people who accept the Toll House theory, it's sort of a purgatory. Although for Roman Catholicism, purgatory, you're already saved. It's just a matter of legalistically burning off the sin so you could be pure and enter heaven. Because somehow suffering has something to do with destroying sins. I don't get the connection, but that's how it is. No, this isn't that. This is actually to determine your status. But the story is that I think Theodora did become a nun under Saint Basil the New and became a solitary. And then she reposed at a great age. And Gregory, who was a student, had asked Saint Basil to speak of the saintly nun's ascent to heaven. So Gregory fell asleep that night. A youth of comely appearance came to him. And he said, "Come quickly, Father Basil." He's sleeping now. "Come quickly, Father Basil summons you to visit Theodora." He quickly followed the angel while asleep. And he soon found himself in a labyrinth. Now this labyrinth is odd to have this here because it's an ancient symbol of Gnostic initiation. Julius Evola says the toll gates are an essential and foundational element of Mithraic initiation. Variation of the toll gates can be found everywhere in certain pre-Christian Gnostic ideas, or even post-Christian Gnostic ideas. Now, a lot of people talk about Gnosticism, they have no idea what they're talking about. But at least for Evola's point of view, it is to be found in the rites of Mithra. Anyway, in this dream, he comes upon a bolted gateway, and he yells through a keyhole to an unidentified woman there, who informed him that this is where Father Basil speaks with his students. Gregory then is depicted as banging on the door, demanding to be let in, which is hardly a monastic way to behave. Then, Theodora arrives and begins to tell Gregory about the toll houses. Now, why the authors see fit to include a labyrinth in here, and then pounding on the door with a demand. It's a very odd way to put things. Now, Gregory is reputed to be Gregory of Thrace, a Gnostic. And remember, this tale doesn't show up in any of St. Theodore's early biographies. It is a forgery. And dreams, of course, are never seen as sources of doctrine. This is not a vision, this is a dream. The angel's warning to Joseph for the slaughter of innocents was actually not a dream. It was actually a communication of an angel to Joseph while he was asleep. Two very different things. The angel made it clear that it's no dream. Let me put it like this. The toll house theory bothers me because the way that these are depicted literally in this tale is that they're little mini court proceedings where the soul after death has to pass through these houses to ascend into heaven. Each toll specializes in a specific sin. Demons argue the prosecution. Good angels defend the soul. If a sin remains without any corresponding repentance, the soul is dragged down to hell. And demons and good angels meet together as equals. This is crystal clear from the beginning. Now, in modern times, the theory was developed by a great man, the Seraphim Rose of Platina. He was a great man and missionary, someone who extremely important in my conversion, but he's not perfect. Believe it or not, I'm not perfect. Myself, my esteem for Seraphim is untouched by this. When I first heard about the Toll House theory, I was still a kind of a traditional Roman Catholic and Union, considering conversion, and I wanted to see a parallel of purgatory here. Now, apparently, the soul-stripping suffering that we're subject to in this life isn't enough to remove the guilt of our sins. We live in purgatory. This is purgatory. But more suffering must be added after death. the sufferings of this life are almost all the result of sin. And we're granted forgiveness in line with our pain, in the sense that sin contains its own punishment. And so we learn the hard way. This is very different from purgation in the papal sense. But I've rejected the toll house theory in its literal sense as it's depicted in this dream, because they're a legalistic, juridical proceeding. Now, most will tell me that these are metaphors. And remember, I'm only talking about these things as actual literal objects. But it diminishes in utility to the extent that it's metaphorical. Claiming that this is an allegory just really begs the question, why use these symbols? Is this a dream or not? Did it really happen or not? It has to speak to some reality for it to be any kind of doctrine. Doctrine can't be metaphorical. Now, patristic writings here only indirectly talk about this. A soul struggling with demons after death is not a toll house. This is almost a standardized legal procedure. Outside of the dream of vision of Saint Theodora, there is very few ancient references to it. But in more modern times, you have Saint Ignatius, Brian Tonanoff, a great legislator in monastic life, says, "And the layers of the under heaven, from earth to heaven itself, stand guarding legions of fallen spirits. Each division is in charge of a special form of sin and tests the soul when the soul reaches this division. An aerial demonic guard and judgment places are called, in the patristic writings, toll houses, and the spirits who serve in them are called the tax collectors." Sorry, that's my translation, so it's a little rough. So he suggests that the toll houses are actual real things, even though most defenders will reject this. But I want to also say that St. Ignatius condemns taking any doctrine from dreams, right in his book, The Arena. But in his homily on death, he does clarify this. He says, "Every trial experiences its own sins. Every sin, every passion has its prosecutors and tormentors. What kind of fear, trepidation, and anxiety the soul must feel seeing all this until the final verdict is pronounced. This is a painful distress, full of groaning, consolable hour of indecision. The forces of heaven stand against the faith of impure spirits and contend with good thoughts, words, and deeds belonging to the soul, and in fear and trembling among the angels and demons fighting for her, awaits either her pardon or liberation or condemnation or perdition. The soul spent its life piously, God-pleasing, and became worthy of salvation. The angels welcome it, and it is already walking calmly to God, having the companions of the holy power." Now, this removes any kind of literalism from the theory. All St. Ignatius says here is that sin contains its own punishment. He's referring to the conscience, not these demonic lawyers. Demons and divine forces are not equal. There's real heresy here, in the sense that the angels and demons aren't the same. They don't see each other as equals at any level. They don't argue for the soul, because that implies that they have an equal claim to it. And throughout this vision, Christ and the Mother of God are nowhere to be found. In fact, God's nowhere to be found. There's no mercy, only the weighing of good deeds and bad. It's the opposite of Christianity. It makes the cross of no effect. It makes the sufferings in the garden of no effect. Now, the toll houses, according to some versions, exist only for those sins that haven't been confessed or repented of. It can only apply to things the sufferer has done since their last confession. Yet the vision also says, and I'm quoting here, "Then the shameless spirits began to recount everything the saint had done from her youth, whether by word, deed, or thought. To all this they added much of their own invention, seeking to slander the saint." So sins that have been repented of are also listed here. But later on, it says that confessed sins are invisible to demons. How then could they list everything that she's done from birth onward? The context is that demons speak the truth, but they also add and exaggerate things. to make a soul look worse than it is. Giving demons this tremendous, that they could see everything. But the implications here are overwhelming. First of all, it implies that confession is the only way to expiate sin. It turns the faith into a big accounting machine. This whole thing is exactly why the papal error of indulgences and created grace is a problem. The toll theory sees sins as specific acts, which they're not. Sins are the general disorder of soul that produces the acts. It takes way too much from legal practice in the secular world. And it's not even good as a metaphor because it destroys any concept of mercy. Metaphors are meant to illumine, not to mislead. Now, I've criticized Archbishop Lev Puolo in the past. My article on him on the Warden Post, which you can take a look at. There's a few things that he says that are vehemently wrong. Others, on this issue, he's correct. And here's what he says. If a man did not manage to expiate enough to satisfy this God in this life, then he must somehow expiate after death. Even if a person is saved, he must be purged by aerial trials of his legal guilt, and only pass through this purgation if he has sufficient good works to cover his items of legal guilt. He may also pass through this purgation if his spiritual father has enough excess merits that he can use to buy his way through this aerial gauntlet. Sins paid for are not forgiven, because punishment and forgiveness are mutually exclusive. Thus we see the forsenic concept of sin, this dualistic notion of the nature of man, is heretical. And in that sense, he is absolutely correct. Sins aren't forgiven in confession in a mechanistic way. That's a Catholic teaching that I was taught as a boy at St. Agnes School. Blind positivist rule following is not Christianity. That's the whole point of the story of the publican and the Pharisee. Great evil can be done without ever violating a canon. Confessing sins, confession really, it's a relationship between spiritual father and son. It refers to this lifelong relationship, not a mechanism for instant forgiveness of wrongdoing. That's not what repentance is. Sacraments are visible signs of grace that already exists. They're not a conjuring of God's power by the initiated priestcraft. And it's so easy to fall into this heresy, but it is indeed a heresy. Now, the Synod Abroad in 1980 wrote on Lev Puolo and his toll house approach. And they quote from the 1848 Encyclical of the Eastern Patriarchs. They say this: in connection with this, there's a reservation that when we say that God does not ask of us an accounting for our life, this must be understood in the sense that we shall be given an accounting, not in the manner of human accounting. Okay, so they don't take it literally. But Puolo adds this here: we are not saved by having more good points than bad points. And we certainly do not enter the kingdom of heaven by becoming sinless. Since then, no one, not even saints, would enter. It is our struggle against temptations and passions in order to acquire the Holy Spirit which saves us. The essence of sin should not be understood as a contravention of God's will in a legal sense, or to fall below a given normal behavior. The sin means to violate God's will in the sense that God wills all men to be saved. Sin means to fall short of our destiny, which was created, for which man was created. Since the goal or destiny or mark for which man was created, in full communion with God, partaking the divine nature, sharing his glory and immortality, then sin means to fall short of this destiny of theos. Sins are those things we do which openly manifest and reinforce our separation from God, falling short. Now, whatever else Lev Puolo has said that's incorrect, he's correct about that. Punishment is not from God. It's inherent in natural law. Sin contains suffering in and of itself. Sin is inherently evil. Even if it brings, you know, great surface benefit to the sinner. Sin, as Plato says in the Gorgias, is deadly even if the sinner is rewarded handsomely for it. It inherently fights against human nature regardless of its external results. If this theology is correct, then no one's going to be saved. I certainly can't be. Neither can you. Death then is horror and terror and almost certain damnation. In this theory, demons become the mediator of an abstract and absent God who rules by strict justice, not mercy. They possess the soul inherently, demons do, while good angels have to argue to get it back. It's clear from the dream, by the way, that even the Holy Theodora's soul is possessed by demons, and the angel has to fight for it. It says this, when the holy angels have the soul of the nun, the evil spirits return, saying, we have a list of her many sins, answer for them. And the angels began to recount all the good deeds which the saint had done. Charity, love, peace, love for the temple of God, patience, humility, fasting, many other ascetic deeds which the nun had accomplished in her life. They said her good deeds opposite her sins, which expiated them. That's not orthodoxy, though. Since when can demons demand anything from good angels and be heeded? They have power over the angels, and they force them to give an account of Theodora's deeds? Worse than that, the very nature of the expiation of sin is that good deeds outweigh the bad in this courtroom setting. There's a few feet above our heads. When it's decided that good points outweigh the bad are removed. What sort of doctrine is it? According to the vision, it says this. Still, even the gluttonous could be saved. Those that are merciful and kind-hearted to needy and beggars, those who ask for help, such men could easily obtain from God forgiveness of their sins, and because of their kind-heartedness towards neighbors, pass the stations of torment without stopping. It is said in the scriptures, alms save from death and cleanse every kind of sin. Who give alms and do justice will be filled with life. But he who does not strive to cleanse his sins by good deeds cannot escape the dark tormentors who lead the sinner down to hell and hold them bound until the terrible judgment of Christ's second coming. You too would not have escaped here your evil were it not that you had received the treasure of your spiritual father's prayers. This is dangerously close to the idea of supererogatory merits. This is pure papal doctrine. It implies that demons are autonomous forces. This is an extreme error. It's a dualistic error. Everything's under God's control. Now, it's true at the end times, God will grant some freedom to demons, but it doesn't free them from God's plan for humanity. Demons would love humanity to believe that they're free and equal to God. But listen to how it describes heaven. This is her vision of heaven. We entered a palace decorated with gold. In its midst there were various trees that bore splendid fruit. I looked to the east, saw luxurious halls, light and high. There was a large table on which stood golden vessels that looked very expensive and were wondrous to look at. In the vessels were vegetables of all sorts, and a great fragrance issued from them. This is excessively material. It's almost an Islamic conception of heaven. St. Paul says we cannot describe what heaven is. But recounting a dream that is then recounted again on paper, that can? Looking very expensive? That's a very crude way of seeing heaven. It might be how a poor soul might see it lamenting its poverty. But according to this, the very wealthy already live in heaven. Finally, the end of the tale shows St. Basil asking Gregory to write down all he remembers about the dream. Gregory was very upset this might be demonic delusion. And the tale doesn't even say if he's correct on that. He just wanted it written down for the benefit of others. The very fact that Gregory is upset by this dream suggests that it's not from God. And second, that the doctrine is based on Gregory's memory of a dream. Dreams are notorious to remember in detail, let alone the immense detail that this one entails. This is an absurd basis for a doctrine like this. Liturgical history of the church is saturated with the ideas that demons have been defeated. They have no more power. God rules over all. Satan has been despoiled. Man has been liberated. The stichia, the verses for every feast day in the Orthodox Church say this over and over again. Nature has been transformed. There's no separation between God and man. But now, we see demons in charge of judging souls that have been baptized and sealed in chrismation. They make demands on good angels. Even holy souls are possessed by them. When St. Anthony lived in the Egyptian tombs, demons came to trick him, to tempt him. But they had no power over him. He mocked them directly. They would change shape to be big rats or big spiders, whatever it is. And he debated with them and made fun of them. They were trying to seem powerful, and they were nothing of the kind. The autobiography of St. Anthony by St. Athanasius, among many other places, shows that demons have no power at all except to manipulate men with fantasies. Demons will show us a vision of, let's say, a woman loving us, a mansion, respect from peers, or something like that. And then we pursue those at the expense of virtue. Of course, even when we get those things, never what we thought, and they never match the fantasy. Other than that, demons make nothing but noise. St. John Chrysostom says, "And in testimony of this, we brought forward the swine against which the demons were unable to venture anything before the permission of the master, the herds and the flocks of Job. Not even did the devil venture to destroy these until he received power from above. We learn, therefore, this one thing, that he does not overcome us by force or by compulsion. Next after that, we added that even when he overcomes by deceit, he does not get the better of all men. Demons are under God's power. In the book of Job, Satan has to ask God permission to afflict him. Satanism as a religion preaches that Satan and God are equals, and thus good and evil are equally useful. They're the same, yin and yang. Following one is just as good as the other. Yet, we read, we ought not to fear the demons, or even Satan himself, for he is a liar, and he speaks not a word of truth. And with him are placed the demons, his fellows, like serpents and scorpions, to be trodden underfoot by us Christians, as St. Anthony says. When Christ sent the demons into the herd of pigs, he proved how weak they are. In this regard, the great saint says, but if the demons had power not even against the swine, much less have they any power over men formed in the image of God. So then we ought to fear God only and despise the demons and be in no fear of them. St. John Chrysostom says that if we were punished according to strict justice for all of our sins, we'd be long dead. In his second homily on Lazarus, he says, for if while the soul dwells in the body, the devil cannot bring violence about it. Clearly, when it departs from the body, he likewise has no power over it. Therefore, according to St. John, the toll theory is false or at the very least misleading. The assumption that there are people who are worthy of salvation is the error of rule following. None of us is worthy of salvation. None of us could pass these toll houses. None of us. In this state, this is, you know, Father Seraphim. He writes in The Soul After Death, a book that, you know, has a lot of good information in it. But Seraphim says this: justice itself demands that these inclinations to sin, these betrayals of the Redeemer, should be weighed and evaluated. A judging and distinguishing are required in order to define the degrees of a Christian soul's inclination to sin, or to define what predominates in it, eternal life or eternal death. If this is true, then no flesh will be saved. Seraphim Rose, once as I love the guy, is laying out a foundation for a quantitative, operationalized conception of human motivation that would serve as a ground of one's worthiness. This is the exact opposite of mercy. The sufferings in the garden and the cross have destroyed these elements of justice in the strict sense. The whole point of his taking all the sins of the world upon himself and enduring the collective pain to the point where his capillaries burst and sweat blood, he was a substitute for what we deserved. St. Isaac the Syrian says in a letter, this convicts the false writings of so-called revelations, which being composed by the originators of these corrupt heresies under the influence of demonic fantasies, describe the celestial dwellings in the sky, pathways to heaven, the places set apart for judgment, the manifold figures of the hosts of the sky and their diverse activities. But all these things are shadows of a mind inebriated by conceit and deranged by the working of demons. St. Isaac says that in a letter to Simon of Caesarea. Clearly, he's referring to toll house, the vulgarity of literal pathway, come from simple minds, not deranged ones. It's easy to say this is all metaphorical, but it just makes it more confusing. Most writers on the topic see these as literal things. Maybe calling them tolls is a bit of poetic license, but they're still misleading. Father Seraphim doesn't see them as metaphor. But remember, he was no Gnostic. Now, we've heard this before. Gnostics weren't so crude as to believe in archons who sees the soul. Gnosticism is based on the manipulation of the written word. Tradition is only oral, while writing is deliberately misleading. Words don't mean the same as they do in normal speech. You can't take a Gnostic speculation literally. Above, I mentioned the labyrinth, which is rare, or almost non-existent in the patristic literature, but it is an ancient Gnostic symbol. The ancient Cretan labyrinth contained seven paths that correspond to seven planets. Getting through the maze to the center, the symbol for enlightenment, journey for self-discovery, which is common among Masons. It's a quest for truth. The Cretan vision was designed as a dwelling for, inhabited by a hideous, cruel being named called the Minotaur. The Minotaur is half man, half bull, ferocious creature that destroyed any unfortunate human beings that came within its power. According to one report, the youths and maidens of the Athenian tribute were periodically, one by one, thrown into the labyrinth, and for futile wanderings in the endeavors to find an exit, they were finally caught and killed. The Minotaur represents the demons the adolescent must overcome to become an adult. Nicole Tesmer of St. Louis University summarizes the myth this way. According to ancient mythology, King Minos built a perplexing labyrinth to house the Minotaur, a monstrous creature to which his wife had given birth. Each year, the myth states, seven girls and seven boys were chosen to enter the labyrinth, tributes to become food for it. It's not until Theseus entered the labyrinth and killed the Minotaur that it could be considered a place to leave your childhood behind. Once inside, they wrestled with their demons, experienced a rebirth, and finally emerged as adults, ready to take on their place in society. The myth of the labyrinth can thus be understood as a rite of passage or a coming-of-age ritual in ancient Greece. It was the mythological labyrinth that Sir Arthur Evans believed that he had discovered at the Palace of Knossos, located just a few miles from the city of Heraklion, on the island of Crete. The labyrinth appears in the early part of the tale of Theodora. Suggests that the initial writer of this tale was initiated. The medieval symbol of the labyrinth is fairly well known, especially among Greek speakers, though Egypt also had several versions, similar versions, but a device was never found in Orthodox writings. Now, in a letter to Bishop Paulo, Michael Opuzamansky of the Synod Abroad rejects the literal telling of the vision. He says this: "This dream is, of course, allegorical, and is composed of a series of symbols, symbols which Basil put into a certain order, the sins of people into a certain scheme, as this is generally accepted practice of ascetic writers." Father Michael Azkul says this: "Father Michael, therefore, interprets Theodora as the soul, the angels being its virtue, and demons being in reality its sins. Both are the soul in the soul of a man, perhaps after death are found, as it were, on scales of balance. Our sins accuse us and convict us. The grace of God and our faith save us." That is a rational interpretation of the dream. That is Orthodox doctrine. Now, it might be an edifying tale if we see it that way. A powerful argument against it is that it's not mentioned in any sense in the funeral liturgies of the canons of the church. This is, to pardon the pun, damnable evidence against it. If it's not in the funeral liturgies of the church, it doesn't exist. Now, there are works like the Exodus or the Departure of the Soul attributed to St. Cyril of Alexandria, and occasionally John Chrysostom, are forgeries. Most of the homilies of St. Cyril on life after death are spurious. Makarios of Egypt wrote nothing down. His biographers at the time mentioned this explicitly. Most of the proof texts offered on the toll house theory are not from legitimate sources. Father Seraphim has distorted translations from St. Gregory the Dialogist. He's not being dishonest, he's simply mistaken. In fact, the overwhelming majority of the fathers avoided the topic. Father Michael says this: "Father Seraphim never understood the place of grace in the Orthodox religion. His toll house theory proves it. if salvation is becoming like God through grace, and if this process of salvation or deification begins in the church and continues in the next life, what possible role can the toll houses play in God's will? How shall the devil and his demons judge the elect? How can they condemn God's own? Can they condemn us? Can they purge sins? No. All things are the action of God's grace. Now that's sufficient to reject the toll houses in a literal sense. This doesn't make Seraphim a neo-Gnostic. But God is definitely absent. It's an inversion. God is not a father to his people, but a strict governor who appoints hanging judges to ensure the maximum number of people are damned. Father Michael S. Kuhl writes many good things, but he was wrong to say the Seraphim was a Gnostic. If he made an error, it was an inadvertent one. Concepts of God or objective truth or sins are completely foreign to ancient Gnostic doctrine. Gnostic doctrine and its esoteric idea is that man is God. All else is for the Cowan, the man prior to initiation. There's no doctrine of heaven or hell. It wasn't religion at all. Now, the exoteria of Gnosticism, both in the Chaldean and the Egyptian variety, speaks of the toll houses. But it's nothing more than a verbal symbol in their cosmology. Most certainly, they didn't take it literally, since Gnosticism is such a set of symbols that are gradually decoded and communicated as the initiate rises through the degrees. So those toll houses are really nothing more than a very crude symbol that then gets deconstructed as you go through the degrees, no different than Freemasonry. The Apocalypse of James, which is a Gnostic text. Jesus allegedly says this to James. Behold, I shall reveal your redemption. When you are seized and you undergo these death pangs, a multitude of archons will turn against you, that they may seize you, and in particular there, three of them will seize you, namely those who sit there as supernatural toll collectors, not only demanding a toll, but also taking away souls by a force. Again, that's pure exoteria. The Gnostic text, the Apocalypse of James, has it in there, but Gnostics didn't write their doctrine down. Words are symbols. Exoteric Gnostic doctrine contains almost every doctrine of the sun, but only the initiate knows how to decode the words. But the Seraphim was an excellent missionary. He erred in an era that's very speculative and very difficult. Father Michael is way too harsh and sweeping, calling him a Gnostic. Having studied under Alan Watts before his conversion, Seraphim knew the difference between exoteria and esoteria. He knew that rituals and sacraments and Gnosticism are only for the uninitiated. It was Father Seraphim's devotion to St. John Maximovich that led him to this specific and isolated error. To say nothing bad about St. John, of course. Now, another problem I have with the toll houses are how they're arranged. Now, I've never heard this said before, but I think it deserves mention. If you read this dream, and it's only 10 pages long, they make no sense, almost to a comic degree. Heresy is the 19th toll house. Now, does that make any sense at all? How could it be the 19th toll? If one is a heretic, then why go through the other toll houses? Such a soul will be doomed regardless of its getting through the first 18. It also suggests that virtue is possible without the faith. Why would the most fundamental toll be near the end? Why test the heretic's actions at all when his heresy damns him automatically? How can true doctrine be 19? Of all the toll houses that are arranged, heresy is 19. A similar question might be, why have earlier steps when God knows the soul will fail later on? Is it just for added torment? Why have pride as the 11th toll? Now, most of the moral theology of the patristic era places pride as the first of all sins, from which all others descend. If one is proud, then the soul couldn't possibly have passed through the second toll, which is lying, or the third, gossip or rumors. Proud people do both. The 9th toll is injustice. Well, how could a proud man have passed that one? Can a proud man pass the envy test? And isn't idle speech, strangely the first toll, very similar to spreading rumors and gossip? Isn't that what idle speech actually is? Doesn't make any sense how these things are arranged, and they're chronologically. You go through one, second, third, fourth. Well, a proud person and a liar couldn't get through any of them. Certainly a heretic couldn't get through the first one. Now, the 14th torment is murder. So we're to believe that a murderer, an unrepentant murderer, will have passed the previous 13 tolls. Is that a problem? He's a killer, but he's scrupulous in all his other virtues? Why make a distinction between fornication and adultery? The 20th toll is compassion. The cruel can't pass that one. But somehow they pass lying, rumor-mongering, pride, envy, and holding a grudge. After pride, there's a toll of anger. Well, proud men are angry when their honor is violated. You can be prone to anger and not be proud? This is the absurdity of this dream of a dream, the foundation of the toll house theory. It needs to be rejected on numerous grounds, the most significant of which is the fact that God is nowhere to be found. Salvation is by works in a Roman Catholic sense, not as it is earned. Once you do the right thing, God owes you salvation. Demons are granted powers they could not have. Mercy and grace aren't even mentioned. And finally, the arrangement of the tolls is so haphazard and illogical, it suggests that the author knows little about moral theology. It's not an orthodox text by any means. It doesn't even make sense. I love Father Seraphim Rose, always will. But we all make mistakes. He relied on the works of St. Macarius the Great. And although, while that stuff is quite profound, it wasn't written by him. His ancient biographers failed to mention any of that. Now, it's been theorized that it comes from St. Simeon the Logothete, but it remains controversial. But, you know, Seraphim's method and those who have defended the toll houses in the past is very problematic. Any quote that suggests that there are problems with demons after death is taken to mean that the fullness of the toll house theory is true. Father Seraphim called this the touchstone of orthodoxy. His citations are very indirect and vague. Or, when you break it down into actually being the conscience, it is the conscience, the soul itself, that feels its guilt for sins that went unrepented of. Demons do nothing but mock and frighten, as they always do, but nothing of substance. Seraphim cites this pseudo-Macarius to say this. When the soul of a man departs out of the body, a great mystery is there accomplished. If it is under the guilt of sins, there come bands of devils and angels in the left hand, powers of darkness take over the soul and hold it fast in their side. No one should be surprised if, while alive in this world, the man was subject and compliant to them and made himself their bondman. How much more when he departs from the world is he kept down and held fast by them? Now that's perfectly reasonable and says nothing about the toll houses. All it says is that the soul has made its decision and has fashioned a demonic identity by attaching itself to the world. The rest of the quote, though, Father Seraphim leaves out. He says that this is the case. I want you to understand from what happens on the good side, God's holy servants even now have angels continually beside them, and the Holy Spirit's encompassing, protecting them. When they depart from the body, the bands of angels take over their souls to their own side, into the pure world, and so they bring them to God, to whom be glory and might forever. Amen. In other words, demons can do no more than what they do to St. Anthony. Offer frightening images. If the soul is saved, then there are no tolls. If it is not saved, then tolls are unnecessary. It needs to be torment for its own sake. The notion that God is up is exceptionally crude, up in the air. Is the soul really floating upwards? You know, it's very unlikely that the educated Pharisee like Paul would use such a crude conception of air. But air actually is an ancient symbol that refers to the world. The verse is by St. Paul, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience," in Ephesians. In the toll house theory, the demons rule the world by ruling the air. They float up there to, so it seems, catch the souls as they float upwards. But in the ancient world, air doesn't mean atmosphere. That's exceptionally crude. The ancients used four archetypes to describe the world: earth, air, fire, and water. These weren't the table of the elements. They're iconic understandings of created things. Air refers to power, communication in the sense of airways or in the air. It refers to intelligence. It refers to all aspects of the spirit, a spirit that's not laden with material concern. No one believed that this meant demons were floating just above us in the atmosphere. Air and atmosphere are two different things. But, you know, the debate here is whether or not the soul as such can be judged. It's a simple question that, like much else in the church, has been muddied by a lack of historical and philosophical understanding. A human being is not just a soul, nor is it a body. These aren't even different things until the fall of Adam. Death as a separation of the two is an abomination. The soul by itself is not a man. The psychic corpse is not a man. Only together do you have a human being. St. Ambrose says, and this is the course and ground of justice, that since the actions of the body and soul are common to both, for which the soul has conceived and the body has carried out, for it would seem almost inconsistent that the mind guilty of fault shared by another should be subject to the penalty of the flesh, the author of evil should enjoy rest, and that alone should suffer which had not sinned alone, or should attain the glory of not having fought alone with the help of grace. That's why there are two judgments. A soul isn't the soul without the body and vice versa. A soul by itself is an unnatural monster. It's like calling a corpse a human man. St. Basil says, you know, he makes clear that the partial judgment is merely the removal of the non-orthodox from heaven. The soul hasn't been illumined, is defective. The unillumined soul is defective by nature. Mixing of soul and body and man is equally unnatural and unfree. The soul is a thing created as a thing as a body is. It is immortal only at the specific command of God. Without illumination, it isn't free and partakes of the same nature as matter. St. Basil says, but there can be no beholding without the spirit. Just as at night, if you withdraw the light from the house, the eyes fall blind and the faculties become inactive and worthy object cannot be discerned. Without baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit in the soul, it is just a mechanical object. It is unfree and material. Free will is not inherently part of the fallen soul. It's the very nature of ascetic struggle to achieve freedom. The broader point is the soul cannot be judged qua soul, since it never didn't do anything qua soul. The implication is that the soul is a man. Again, a Gnostic heresy that sees human material, any real matter as indifferent, or evil or indifferent. Each soul can go from one meat suit to another. It's a denial of basic anthropology. There are two ways of viewing moral theology. The simplistic way is to borrow from juridical proceedings and treat God's judgment like a courtroom. This is an error. Sins or acts have to be forgiven in confession before one can enter into heaven. This is a rationalist, bureaucratic view far into the faith. The other way is to treat sin as a state of mind. Men sin all the time. I said this before. There's even almost a meme out there of me saying this. The greatest of saints said they were the greatest of sinners. But were they lying? Our acts are always sinful. That's not what's judged. We live in a corrupt world. It's our state of mind that is judged. Even if our minds are at the pinnacle of good order, we live in a sick and dying society where such a mind will still sin because it's so mismatched with the social institutions within which it must function. Think of Dostoevsky's The Idiot. Our postmodern world is a great machine that creates sinful desires and rewards them. It looks upon the ascetic life with disdain. So what happens when you place something pure into an evil environment? Sin will no doubt occur, even as the holiest of souls fall under the relentless modern pressure to conform. Sin is not the act. All told, the Toll House theory is problematic, primarily because God's mercy is absent. And demons are granted a tremendous amount of power, far more than what God allowed. there's always been a tendency among Orthodox people, even non-Orthodox people, to exaggerate the presence and power of demons for the sake of maintaining good behavior. In the RLCOR rejection of Pualo's ideas, they admit that this is one of the reasons for the toll house. They don't accept the literal idea of it. The toll houses are literal, they're nonsense. If not, they're misleading. The dream, if interpreted the way that we mentioned before, which is very like overly complicated, I don't see why you need a new metaphor if this is the case. It's a very bad idea. Rule following isn't the faith. Saying, oh, I've done everything you told me to do, so you owe me heaven, is not how we approach things. There is no mercy. There is no love. I'm telling you now, if the toll houses are true in the literal sense, none of us will pass them. We're all doomed. God isn't a monster that just can't wait to condemn us to hell, especially those of us who are forced to live in this rotten society. The very fact that we function in it is inherently sinful. That's not the issue. It's our conscience that judges us. A conscience that's not allowed to hide behind anything, bad faith, or conformity. The judgment is our conscience completely stripped bare, without any rationalization, without any rhetoric. Sin contains its own punishment, including hell itself. The way that this is described here, the toll houses, the way heaven and hell are seen as these, you know, literal, burning fire and people's ragged clothing and pitchforks, this is crude. It's not literally the case. And the Synod Abroad fully admits that. Heaven and hell are the same place, of course, in the presence of God's grace, as St. Isaac of Syria would say. The one soul who has prepared himself to be in God's presence and the other who is not. The toll houses have nothing to do with that. I believe it's a dangerous theory. And it's even more dangerous that the RLCOR used to say that this is a way to keep people in line. Nevertheless, as a literal sense, it's to be rejected and not to be taken seriously and understand how it violates basic theology. Thank you for listening. I'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to The Orthodox Nationalist with Dr. Matthew Raphael Johnson at RadioArian.com.